It's incredibly fun to be here with you. I'm going to dive in here, but I think before we do anything, I should apologize to the tech team because I sent a PowerPoint Monday and then I woke up Tuesday and I just knew it wasn't right. So I called Tom and I'm like, it doesn't feel right. I think I'm going to change the message. You know, Tom, he's like, bro. So I changed the message. So the next day I sent another PowerPoint and said, this is the one. And it was long too. Pretty sure they loaded it up into a pro. The point is, the apology is I sent two PowerPoints. We're not going to use either one of them. Just didn't sit right. So I spent some time this morning and several hours this afternoon just sitting with the Lord, hearing his voice, just wanting to get what he had on his heart. And I actually believe he has something specific he wants to say and some specific things he wants to do. And I don't usually say that. If you know me, if you've ever heard me preach or follow me at all, I'm a verse-by-verse through the Bible guy. You know, like I always know what I'm preaching and sometimes just, hey, this is what the text is. But every once in a while, you just get that sense that God has something specific on his heart for a group of people. And I have that sense about this message tonight. So I feel like I have his heart in general. I can't say I know for sure where we're going, but we're a family, right? We just work it out together, if that's okay. I've never been accused of being eloquent. Tonight could be far less than normal. But if you are one of those people that's, you like titles, you're looking for a title, you could just title it An Invitation to Intimacy with God. And in parentheses underneath it, you could put Even in Your Brokenness. The theme, intimacy with God, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful theme for a conference. Agree? The concept of intimacy with God is beautiful. I think, though, if we were honest, that some of us would probably confess it's not always easy. It's not always easy to live in the place of intimacy with God. I mean, it's easy to visit intimacy with God in a setting like this, but to really live feeling connected to God, or as Max defined intimacy with God last night, to live truly finding your fulfillment in him, to live hearing his voice, to live feeling his presence, to live feeling his fierce affections for you and feeling affections back. It's not always easy. And I think for some of us, it's maybe more difficult than for others. And there's probably lots of reasons for that. I mean, you know, if you have hyper ADHD like I do, that in and of itself makes it a bit of a challenge. But I think there's a real common reason that it's a little more difficult for some of us than others. And I think this from 30 plus years of walking with Jesus and 30 years of being a pastor and walking with many sincere believers. And I think some of it, for some of us, what makes it difficult is our own brokenness. Our own sin, our own struggles, you know, those areas of our lives that we have that we just struggle to walk the way we know we're supposed to walk, the way we want to walk, but we trip, we stumble, we limp in certain areas. And because of that, sometimes I think we feel like he might not want intimacy with us. It's not that we don't want intimacy with him, but some of us sometimes, because of those areas of our lives, we struggle to believe that he would really want intimacy with us because we're too dirty, we're too broken, we're too sinful. And how could such a beautiful, holy God truly want intimacy with me? If you identify with that in any way, then this message is for you tonight. And I believe God wants to speak to us through a fairly obscure story in the Old Testament found in 2 Samuel chapter 9 about a young man named Mephibosheth. Everybody say Mephibosheth. Yeah, there you go. This young man, as you'll see, he was crippled in both feet. And because he was crippled in both feet, he couldn't walk the way he wanted to walk. He couldn't walk the way he knew he was supposed to walk. And because he couldn't walk the way he wanted to walk, the way he knew he was supposed to walk, because he was crippled in both feet, because he was broken, he believed he couldn't be near the king. He believed he needed to live distant from the king. And in fact, all he thought he deserved from the king would be judgment if he came near him. Now, the king in the story is King David. What I want you to do tonight is just see King David as the greater David. Just see him as a picture, as a type of King Jesus. And through this story, through the heart of the king, for this young man in his brokenness, I have a sense God's going to call some of us who live far off from him out of hiding and into his very presence. I also have a feeling that some people in this room with some pain in your heart from past experiences that God wants to bring some healing to through this story. And the story starts, well, we don't have a PowerPoint. So if you have a Bible, old school, man, if you have a Bible, open it to 2 Samuel 9. If not, I'll read it to you. I'll read it slow so you can grab it. 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 3. King David asked, "Is there anyone still left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness or mercy? Is there anyone left from Saul's house that I can just show goodness to? Someone that doesn't deserve it. I just want to show them goodness. Is there anyone left of Saul's descendants? I want to show kindness to them for Jonathan's sake." Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" Ziba said back, "Well, how many Zebas have you known?" Not a common name, David. "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there anyone still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness, God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan, but he is lame in both feet." And, you know, it's probably kind of a bunny trail, but I mean, we can do whatever we want tonight, right? We don't have a PowerPoint. It's just this trait of David that you see right here, beloved, above all else, this is what made David, in my opinion, the man after God's own heart. He was a man of mercy. You know, he was the recipient of ferocious mercy, but he was quick to give that mercy to other people. I've had so many conversations, so many Christians over the year that study the life of David, and they don't have the rose-colored Christianized lenses on. And they're just like, how can God be so good to this guy? I mean, he messed up so bad. He's broken. He's making all these mistakes. Just the goodness of God poured out on his life. Why? And no doubt some of the answers, David was a worshiper. He longed for the presence of God. But more than anything else, this is why David was such a recipient of the mercy of God, because he was so quick to give mercy to other people. It's just a spiritual law of sowing and reaping, yes? We tend to get from God what we give to other people. And didn't Jesus even talk about it? Luke 6:37 and Luke 6:38. But, you know, usually you hear Luke 6:38 taken out of context, taken away from Luke 6:37, and we miss the beauty and the punch of it. And oftentimes what we end up with is preachers using Luke 6:38 to try to get people to give more money. Because what it says, I think it says something like, give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the measure you use will be measured to you, right? So preachers will use that. You got to sow a big seed. Because if you do, it will be pressed down, shaken together, and run it over. Glory to God. Yeah, preach is good. It gets people to give money. It's Bible butchery, though. Because if you remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:37, what did he say? Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That was David. He gave mercy, so he received mercy. We get from God what we give to other people. And I don't know about you, but if I know anything about me, I need mercy from God. The last thing I want from God is what I deserve. And I know that if I give mercy And not just give mercy, but give mercy generously. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I've come to a place in my life where, and I'm not just saying this, you can ask people around me. If people offend me, betray me, stab me in the back, say bad things about me, blog about me, write articles about me, I've read some pretty horrible things about myself in the last couple of years. I'm like, wow, I am a horrible person. That's terrible. I said, what? At this point in my life, though, I say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. I, right now, have an opportunity to receive mercy from you. Instead of being mad and offended, I want to find the person, give them $5 and say, thank you. I love you and forgive you. I just received an opportunity to receive mercy. And I just want to encourage you to forgive quickly, to give mercy generously, and to receive mercy from God because of it. That was David. That is what made him the man after God's own heart. But even for David, this is outrageous mercy. I mean, he's saying, is there anyone left from the house of Saul to whom I can show mercy to? Like, if you remember, Saul hated David. Saul tried to murder David. Like, Saul ruined his life. Tried to kill him 15, 16 years. Saul's hunting him. David's running for his life, living in the, lost everything because of this man. And Saul finally died, and David is now king. And the way it worked back then is once someone became king, all the descendants of the former king were to be executed so there would be no threat to the new king and his throne. But David, so that's what they deserved. All the house of Saul, the descendants of Saul. David's saying, is there anyone left to whom I can show God's kindness for the sake of Jonathan? What they all deserved was to be executed. And they knew it. Everyone knew it. But David wants to show the mercy of God. And so Ziba tells him, well, hey, Jonathan has a son. He's still alive. David had to be like, what? Jonathan was his dear, dear friend. Like, their relationship was so beautiful. David's like, Jonathan, my dear friend Jonathan has a son that's still alive. You're telling me the grandson of my enemy Saul lives? Ziba's like, yeah, but he's lame in both feet. That's the first thing we learn about Ziba, or about Mephibosheth. He's alive, but he's broken. It's Ziba's way of saying, David, yeah, there's one guy left, but he's not worthy of your great mercy and kindness, King David. He's not worthy of it. He's broken. He can barely walk. He's never going to be an asset to your kingdom. He's never going to be able to give anything back to your kingdom. He's never going to be able to help you advance the kingdom. He's broken. He's not worth your mercy. Oh, how often, beloved, are we tempted to think that about someone who's deeply, deeply broken? Even more, how often are we tempted to think that about ourselves? Because the truth is, if you're a sincere lover of Jesus, you tend to be far more critical of yourself than other people. And you know what? Sometimes the person who needs mercy from you the most, you know who it is? You, yourself, that's right. Sometimes the person that you most need to forgive is you. And I feel like someone in this room needs to hear that tonight. You've been carrying it around with you, beating yourself up for that past sin and those mistakes. Jesus wants you to know his blood is enough. He has forgiven you. It is time for you to forgive you. Verse 4, David says, where is he? He's in a city called Lo-debar, Ziba says. Verse 5, go get him. So they have him. David sends a delegation, and they find Ziba in Lo-debar. And just so you know, Lo-debar, literally translated, would mean no pasture, a desolate place, a barren place, a lifeless place, a place of isolation. That's where he is. David sends a delegation to get him. They have to pick him up on his mat, and they carry him from this land of barrenness back to Jerusalem. But not just to Jerusalem, as you'll see, into the king's palace. But not just the king's palace into intimacy with the king. And he's in Lodabar, obviously, because the servants of Saul, they hid him there to save his life. He lived there in hiding for many years. He couldn't let people know who he was. If he did, he ran the risk of being found out and executed. So he lives in fear. He lives in isolation, never really able to share the truth of who he is with anyone. 15 years barren in a crippled land. What did I say? 15 years crippled in a barren land. That's what I meant. And you learn this, actually, as a little verse, easy to blow by. It's in 2 Samuel 4:4. This is where you learn a little bit of what happened to Ziba, just to Mephibosheth. If you're just blowing through 1 and 2 Samuel reading, you can just easily blow by this. But if you pause at this verse, it gives you great insight into the plight and the pain of this young man. And possibly, maybe for some of us, will give us some insight into our own plight and our own pain. Maybe help some of us in this room understand a little bit more of why maybe we fail to walk the way we want to walk in some areas of our lives. And it just says this. It just says, when Saul and Jonathan fell in battle, that's at the end of 1 Samuel, the word was quickly sent to the palace because they're all in danger there now, right? Because there's a new king. Now, little Mephibosheth, at the time he's 5 years old, he is for sure in danger because he is Jonathan's son. He is the grandson of the king. Jonathan's dead. Saul is dead. This little boy is the heir to the throne. So if anyone is in danger, it's little Mephibosheth because he was destined to be the next king of Israel. And you know, if you think about it, that's what he would have been. That's what he would have been. If Saul had been the man he was supposed to be, Mephibosheth would not have lived crippled in a barren land for 15 years of his life. This little boy would have grown up in the palace and become king. But Saul wasn't the man he was supposed to be. And so his grandson is suffering for it. And I know it's a bunny trail, but it just screams at you, doesn't it? Especially if you're a man. We need to remember that our lives and our choices have an impact on the generations that come up behind us. Amen? You know, it just makes me think of Jeremiah 32:18. And when it says the sins of the fathers are heaped into the laps of the children after them. And sometimes in some of our family lines, we have those sins, right? From one generation, the next generation, the next generation. You see second generation alcoholics and third generation alcoholics and second generation drug addicts and third generation drug addicts. And sometimes there's just those sins. They just get passed from one generation to the next. And beloved, I tell you the truth, every family line that has something like that bringing destruction and devastation needs a David to come along with a slingshot and a rock and say, enough. I will be the one to sink a stone in Goliath's ugly head and recognize, just like that battle between David and Goliath was ultimately about freedom. If David had lost that battle, that generation of the Israelites and the generations to come up behind them would have been slaves to a wicked nation. And David recognized that, and he was willing to face Goliath, and he was willing to fight Goliath because he recognized it wasn't just about him. It was about him. It was about his freedom, but it was also about the freedom of his children and his grandchildren. And he said, enough, I will be the one to rise up and sink a stone in Goliath's ugly head. And I believe there's some Davids in this room, and God is looking at you saying, you are that one in your family line to rise up and say, enough, no more pain, I will fight Goliath. I know a little bit about being that David. It's not always easy for David, but I tell you the truth, beloved, the fruit is worth the fight. Anyway, word comes to the palace, right? Little Mephibosheth, he's there on the floor. He's five. He's probably, he's playing with Legos. Or if he's my five-year-old grandson, he's playing with Bionicles. I hate Bionicles, but I love my grandson. So right there playing with Bionicles, his nanny scoops him up in her arms, right, in a panic. And now he doesn't know what's happening. He's a little boy, right? He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know the politics of war. He's five. This is his nanny. She's raised him. He knows her. He loves her. He trusts her. So he wraps his little arms around her neck and she starts to run. And again, from 2 Samuel 4:4, we learn as she's running, she trips. She falls. When she falls, she dropped Mephibosheth. More than likely, she didn't just drop him, she landed on top of him because the results are both of his little legs are broken and he is forever lame in both feet. I mean, his legs still work, he still move his legs, but he can't walk right anymore. He's been irreparably damaged because he was dropped. He is broken because he was dropped. No fault of his own. So they take him, they hide him in Lo-Debar. It's where he spends his days, maybe in a wheelchair, I don't know, we don't know for sure. Maybe a walking stick, shuffling around in pain, growing up, watching all the other little kids run and jump and play and wishing he could join in. No doubt fighting the anger and bitterness and the injustice of his situation, being looked at, being laughed at. We all know how cruel junior hires can be. Why can't he walk just right? What's wrong with him? Why does he limp like that? Wishing they didn't stare, wishing he wasn't broken, wanting to tell them what happened, that he was once heir to the throne, that he was the grandson of King Saul, and the situation he's in isn't his fault. He's wanting to say it, but he can't. He can't let anyone know who he really is, so he suffers in silence, shuffling along, hearing the whispers. He couldn't walk like everyone else walked. He couldn't walk the way he wanted to walk because he was dropped. He's crippled. He's broken. He's damaged because he was dropped. Laboring to do things that were easy for everyone else. It's a challenge for him to get himself to the dinner table, to get himself in and out of the bathroom. Things everyone else took for granted were difficult for Mephibosheth because he was dropped. He was dropped by someone he loved, by someone he trusted, by someone that should have protected him. And some of you in this room already feel the weight of this. You already feel some emotions bubbling, and I want you to know that I understand those emotions because I, like many of you in this room, was also dropped. There are many people in this room that were dropped. Some of us by people we loved and trusted. Some of us like Mephibosheth when we were little boys and little girls. Some of us as teens, some of us as adults, but many of us have been dropped, and because we were dropped, we are damaged. Now, it's possible that no one knows. It's possible, like Mephibosheth, we suffer in silence, keeping the reason we struggle to walk right a secret. I understand that. There's some things I kept secret until 5 or 6 years ago that happened to me as a child, but we know what happened. And even though we may know it wasn't our fault, even though we may know it wasn't our fault, and if you don't know it wasn't your fault, God wants you to hear that tonight, that it wasn't your fault. Don't believe those lies. You didn't deserve it. You didn't bring it on yourself, and you are not forever dirty because of what happened to you. The Lord wants you to hear those words. It wasn't your fault. Even though we may know that, it still impacts us. We limp. We struggle. We struggle with some things that are easy for other Christians. And maybe we even allow it to push us away from people and maybe even God because we just feel like we're too dirty and broken. So we live far off in Lo-Debar all because we were dropped. And you know, like, when you just think about the story and these realities, it just makes you want to be really, really careful to not pass judgment on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Yes. It's going to be easy to do that. It's easy to get frustrated with people. Why don't they walk right? How long are they going to struggle with those things? It just makes you want to be very, very careful. Because we don't know why they limp. We don't know why they have a hard time walking the way they should. We don't know why they struggle. We don't know why they sometimes just seem to lay there wallowing in it, unable to get up, and we can get frustrated. But beloved, it's possible they were dropped. Maybe there's a reason your husband can't open up emotionally to you. Maybe there's a reason your wife can't give herself freely sexually to you. Maybe there's a reason that person continues to drown themselves in alcohol. We don't know their story. And I'm not saying any of the pain that happened in their past is an excuse, but it may be a reason. We don't know the amount of pain sitting in this room. We don't know the totality of one another's stories. I have a strong sense if we did know the totality of each other's stories, that so much of that judgmentalism in the church would melt into compassion and understanding. We just don't know. But you know who does know? The King. The King knows. The King knows me. The King knows you. The King knows I was dropped. The King knows some of this deep pain is not my fault. The King knows I was sexually abused and abandoned and grew up in dysfunction. The King knows why I limp, why I struggle, why I so often run and hide from him and his people. The King knows my shame and my pain. He knows the bad choices all that pain led to in my past, and at times, unfortunately, still does. And he knows yours as well. He knows. He knows that you loved that guy. You loved him so much you compromised. He told you he loved you. He told you he was going to marry you, but then he dropped you for her. He knows your wife dropped you when she walked out of that marriage in the arms of another man. He knows that company dropped you after 30 years of faithful service. He knows it's not your fault that you struggle with depression or anxiety or fear. He knows why you want to run to the porn or the sexual addictions, why you struggle the way you do with the alcohol or the prescription drugs, or why you continue to buy things you can't afford or numb yourself in front of Netflix every night, why you have the eating disorder or cut yourself, why you hate the gender he created you as. He knows why you live in shame. He knows why you can't walk the way you want to, the way others tell you you should. He knows it's not your fault. He knows you were dropped. And he sees you. He sees you there in Lodabar, living far from him in a land of barrenness, thinking you don't deserve anything more than that. And if you do deserve anything more than that, it's nothing but his judgment. Thinking your brokenness is just too ugly for him. And what he wants to do tonight is bring you from that land of barrenness into his very presence. He is calling you, if you will listen, if you will quiet your heart, you will hear him calling you by your name, inviting you, not into a moment of intimacy, but a life of intimacy with all your pain, all your shame, all the sin you dove into because of it. The King is calling. His name is Jesus. He died on a cross to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to restore you. Let him bring you out of that barren place. Let him pick you up in his arms and carry you home. He knows you can't walk right. He'll scoop you up in his arms. He'll carry you into his very presence, just like you are. Just like David did with Mephibosheth. You say, man, that's hard to believe. I bet Mephibosheth thought so too. Can you imagine what he's feeling as he's being carried to the king's palace and the king's presence? Beloved, he's terrified. He's certain that he's heading for death because he knows that's what he deserves. And he's expecting the worst. Why wouldn't he? Right? Why wouldn't he? It's not like life has given him many reasons to believe good things were going to come to him from the king. And then we see in 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 through 13, the heart of the king. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. Then David said, Don't be afraid. Why did he say that? Because Mephibosheth is trembling, convinced the judgment he deserves is about to come upon him. David said to him, don't be afraid. I didn't bring you here for that, Mephibosheth. I brought you here to show you kindness, to be good to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should even notice a dead dog like me? The king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Mephibosheth just got a little army and a family. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands a servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. It's the first thing we learn about Mephibosheth, the last thing we learn about Mephibosheth. But before we go there, can you just imagine what this moment had to be like for this young man? Just imagine what he's feeling in this moment. He's expecting judgment, and all this, this is the mercy he receives. And understand, beloved, it's all mercy. It's got nothing to do with what he deserves. It is for the sake of Jonathan. It's not about Mephibosheth. It's about Jonathan. It's for the sake of Jonathan. Then, as you're imagining what this young man must be feeling, as he's overwhelmed with this mercy, imagine this being God's heart towards you. As you lay there before him with all of your brokenness, imagine this is his heart for you, because it is. Whether you've never come to him at all for forgiveness because you've believed the lie that Jesus could never forgive you because you've gone too far, that's a lie from the pit of hell. No sin can outrun his grace and his mercy. No sin is more powerful than the blood that he shed. Or whether you've been in his kingdom for many, many years, but you're still damaged and you're still broken, and you feel like he's probably just had enough of you being unable to walk the way you know you're supposed to walk. This, beloved, is his heart towards you. He wants to show you kindness for the sake of his son. So many of us, we've heard it 3 or 4 times in this conference already, want to stay away from God. We stay away in low debar because we fear the worst. Surely God's had enough of my failure and my weakness. Surely he's tired of me not being able to walk as I know I ought to. We're afraid that judgment is coming. But this, beloved, this is his heart. This is his voice. These are his words. He says, fear not. I did not bring you here to punish you. I know what happened to you. I know you were dropped. I know that pain isn't your fault. I know your life didn't turn out the way it should have through no fault of your own. I know about Saul. I know all about him. I also know about the person you love and trusted who dropped you. And I want you to know, says the Lord, I am not disgusted by you or your brokenness. I do not want you living far from me in Lodabar. I want to restore you. I want to give you a seat at my table. I am inviting you to eat at my table, Mephibosheth, like one of my own children. In a second, he goes from being alone and poor to surrounded by family and wealth beyond measure. All the land that should have been his is the grandson of Saul given back to him, and he is invited to eat at the table of the king. And he's just overwhelmed, man, right? Overwhelmed with this mercy, feeling like he doesn't deserve it. I mean, who am I? He says, what is your servant? You should even notice me. That you should even notice a dead dog like me. Look at me, king. Look at me. Like, why? Why would you even take a second glance in my direction? I am so broken. David wasn't having it. And neither is the greater David Jesus. He's not having it. David just says, shh, Mephibosheth, it's over. It's over, Mephibosheth, it's over. The suffering, the isolation, the shame, the fear, it's all over. I have brought you into my kingdom for the sake of Jonathan. You will be like one of my sons. You will be intimate with me. You will be at my table. And beloved, it's not just Mephibosheth's story. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this is your story, amen? We, beloved, us, in all of our brokenness, have been invited to eat at the table of the king. We do not need to live in shame like we don't belong there because of our brokenness or fear that judgment is coming because we still can't walk quite right. You say, Shane, I want to believe that. But you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what the pain I suffered caused me to do. Like I've committed adultery. I got divorced. I spent a year at the bottom of a bottle and wrecked my marriage. I had an abortion when I was young. You don't know the suffering that I have caused because of the suffering that I experienced. I have put my faith in Jesus. I have, but it's so hard to believe that he would really want me at his table after all I have done in my past. And it's not just what I've done in my past. It's my present. I still limp. I still struggle. I still don't walk just right in some of these areas. It's just so hard to believe that he could want intimacy with someone like me. Beloved, I tell you the truth. Mephibosheth was still broken too. He was still broken. The first thing we learn about him when he was living alone in Lo-Debar is he was lame in both feet. The last thing we learn about him when the king brought him into his kingdom and he was sitting there at the king's table is he was still lame in both feet. Even after his lands were restored and he's invited there at the king's table. And he's sitting there at that table every day with all these beautiful people, right? Amnon. You know he had hair. Absalom, Tamar. There he sat with all the beautiful people. Still broken, still crippled, still damaged, but fully accepted by the king. His position changed, but his condition remained. He was delivered, but he was still damaged. He was in the kingdom, but he was still broken. At the king's table, but still couldn't walk just right. And you know, I love to imagine like what these dinners must have been like. Did you ever think about this? Amnon, Absalom, Tamar come walking in, just looking beautiful. All the king's beautiful wives, they stand at this amazing feast every day, waiting for the king to come in. King David comes walking in, looking majestic, and they just all stand, waiting, because someone's late. Then they hear that familiar sound, probably clanging, and the banging, Mephibosheth. Trying to make his way there because things that were easy for other people were hard for Mephibosheth because he was dropped and he was lame. Both of his feet, he finally gets there. They're still standing. I imagine he's just exhausted. He sits down and they sit down. He probably just filled with shame over and over again, looking at that table, wondering, what am I even doing here? I don't deserve to be here with these people. And then he glances up and he looks down at the end of the table and he sees the eyes of the king filled with delight and a smile on his face. The king so glad that Mephibosheth is there at his table. Beloved, I tell you the truth. That is our king. That is his heart. And he's calling you tonight, maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth, but he's calling you from Lo-Debar, and it's not to rain down wrath on you, not to give you what you deserve, but to restore you and invite you to his table as his child brokenness and all, because come as you are is not a slogan on a wall, amen? And it's not something we just say to unbelievers so they feel welcomed in the church. That is for all of us, always, because we can always only come just as we are. And he always accepts us when we come just as we are. You may still be damaged, but the king wants you at his table. And you know one of the most beautiful things about this story is the one place that no one could see Mephibosheth's crippled legs were there under the king's table. What's the point of that? The point is simply this, that all the sin that you struggle with, those areas you can't walk just right in because of being dropped, it's all been forgiven. It will all be forgiven, and it is right now, present tense, being forgiven if you have put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been delivered. You have been delivered, but you are still damaged. And if you will just keep getting yourself to that table, just dragging yourself back there, day after day, week after week, month after month, little by little, he will restore you. He will bring you healing. He's got beautiful things for you at his table. And isn't it fascinating that so often we allow our own sin and shame and brokenness to keep us from his presence, when it's being in his presence that brings us the forgiveness and the healing that we need? Like, that's the place of healing. That's the place we experience his forgiveness. It's by being in his presence. And I think the opposite is just as true, isn't it? That when we stay away from his presence because of our brokenness, it tends to lead us to numb that pain with destructive and sinful behaviors. You know, let's just go. This makes me think of, I think I've had what you would call an open vision. Only two of them in my life, you know, where you're praying and your eyes are open and you see something. And both of them were around this topic, this theme of intimacy with Jesus. And the first one, they happened close, within days of each other. I think I was 26, Massey Church was a few months old. Me and Vicky were living in this little duplex on Milwaukee Street. That's the old place in my basement. I would just go be with Jesus. And I remember it vividly. I was so frustrated. I thought he had the wrong guy to begin with. It was a terrible idea. I don't know how to be a pastor, plant a church. Like, let me just go get a job. And I was spending so much time. I just want to see people get saved. So I was spending hours a day hanging out with my old friends, going to the gym, playing softball, playing basketball. I mean, I'm with unbelievers nonstop. I'm seeing no one get saved. And I am a frustrated young man. I'm praying about this. I see this picture. It's all this whole group of people, my old friends and family, and I'm with them. I'm walking with them, and I see up ahead of us about 20 yards, Jesus. I know it's him. I just know it's him. It's Jesus. He's walking ahead of us about 20 yards, and I know I don't hear anything, but I just know what he's saying to me. You need to be up here with me. I want you to be up here with me. And I'm conflicted because I'm like, yeah, but it's these people. I want to reach these people, but I know he wants me up there. So I get up close to him, and I instantly have this sense in my spirit of him saying to me, if you want to reach them, you need to be here. And it was maybe just a couple days later. I'm praying the same thing. It's the same idea, but it's a little different. And in this picture, I just saw, like I'm watching a movie, I just see a beautiful park, and there's a bench in the middle of this park, and I just see Jesus sitting on the bench. I don't hear anything, but I know in my spirit what he's saying to me. He's saying, this is what this is all about, you and me here together. And if you will continue to make this your priority, your focus, you will see fruit, and I will keep you safe. So I did make that my focus for several years of my life. I took him up on it. Those were pretty holy experiences for me. I don't have those experiences very often. So I took it to heart, and I did make intimacy with Jesus my focus and saw the fruit of it, saw hundreds and hundreds, if not 1,000 people get wildly saved. This beautiful church called Mad City Church, I was We just lived it. It wasn't because of us. It was in spite of us, but it was beautiful, and it was the fruit of that intimacy. And then somewhere in my mid-30s to late 30s, I drifted from that place. Some of my past pain, things that I had hidden, that had happened to me, just started to rise up and cause me great shame and pain. And instead of running to him with it, I was afraid and ran from it. Drifting from that place of intimacy just catapulted me into just one of the darkest seasons of my life. And it didn't last a week, it lasted some years. And in that season, I made some horrible choices. And some of you in this room were a part of that season of my life. And I feel like tonight what I want to do is ask you to forgive me. If you were hurt in that season, the way I left Mad City Church, a year or so later when I helped a couple friends start a new church, it just caused pain and confusion to many people that had called me pastor and to many people in the body of Christ. And over the years, I've had opportunities, obviously, to have conversations with Tom and the staff at Mad City and talk about those things and ask them for forgiveness. And I know many of you weren't a part of that and you don't know what I'm talking about right now. That's okay, but I've never had the opportunity to just look at you and ask you for forgiveness. So tonight, I just want to tell you I'm sorry and ask you for your forgiveness. I also want to let you know that it took some time, but I made my way back to that bench. And you know what I found when I got there? He was still there. He never left. And what I didn't see in his eyes was anger, but mercy and compassion. And as I've continued to make my way to that bench these last several years, I have found great healing in his presence, because that is the heart of our King, beloved. He has beautiful things for us at his table. And you know, the reality is, none of us will ever be fully healed here, right? I mean, we all know there's only one kind of Christian, right? A broken one. Like, we're all in process. We're always going to be being in process. He's always going to be working on us. We're always going to limp a little bit, all of us. No one's ever going to walk this perfectly. Amen? We'll all limp a little. Some of us, maybe a little worse than others, maybe a little more noticeably. And maybe at times, other Christians will whisper and they'll judge because they don't know who dropped us or how far the fall was or the depth of the damage caused. They'll just wonder why we can't walk like they do. But the King knows, and he has accepted us and invited us to his table, and he's working on us. Amen? He's healing us. And although we may not walk in the fullness of it here and now, you know what, beloved? One day we will. One day we will. Because there is an ending to our story, isn't there? And what does it end with? It ends with a feast at the table of the King. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7. And it is the culminating verse of human history, the reason we exist, to be presented to him, to be his eternal partner, to rule and reign with Jesus as his partner on this earth in resurrected bodies in eternal splendor for endless ages. And it begins with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the day that Jesus receives the reward of his suffering. And what the heck? It's just, you know what we're gonna do though, beloved? I just think someone needs to hear this. You know what we're gonna do before we take our seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7? We're all gonna be together. We're gonna be together there before the throne in Revelation 19:1-2. And we're gonna cry out together with one voice. And we are going to say, true and just are your judgments. True and just are your ways. What we're saying when we say that together before we take our seats as his bride is what we're saying is everything you ever did on the earth, everything you ever did in my life, it was good, it was beautiful, it was true, and it was right. Beloved, we're going to say that before we take our seat at the marriage supper because there will be no offense in the heart of the bride towards the bridegroom on the day of his wedding. I say that because if you've experienced some traumatic things, if you've been dropped, then sometimes for some of us, that spirit of offense can he can creep in there, can't it? Because the enemy is a master, he's the accuser. He comes to you in those dark times in your life and he whispers to you, if God really loved you, why? Why would he have allowed that to happen to you? And if you're not careful, you can come into agreement with those lies. And when you do, a stronghold gets built. Paul taught us that in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Just a pack of lies, a fortress of lies against the truth of the knowledge of the character of who God really is. And if you have that in your life, if you have a spirit of offense, a stronghold that's been built and it's caused you to develop a spirit of offense, it just drives a wedge in your relationship with God. It makes it difficult to trust him, and a life of intimacy can be almost impossible because of the spirit of offense. And I just have a sense this is for someone. This is for you. If you just have a spirit of offense, if you believe some of those lies about the character of God, you can uproot the spirit of offense and you can tear down those strongholds and you can simply do it the same way it was built, the same way it came. It came by believing the lies, by agreeing with the lies. So what you do is just come into agreement with the truth. You just believe the truth. You just confess the truth. What truth? Revelation 19, 1 and 2. True and just are your judgments. True and just are your ways. God, I don't understand it. I'll never understand it until that day. You just, beloved, here's the thing. The reason we say what we say in Revelation 19, 1, the reason we say true and just are your judgments, true and just are your ways, is because in Revelation 17 and 18, we watch Jesus return to this earth like a warrior lovesick bridegroom and destroy every system of evil that the enemy ever used to cause any of us pain. And in that moment, we can't help ourselves because we see his heart. We see it all from his perspective. We can't help it. We lift our voice and we say, true and just are your judgments. True and just are your ways. We know for sure we're going to say it then, so let's just say it now. Amen? Not allow the spirit of offense to rob us of intimacy with the King. And I don't know what that feast is going to be like, beloved, but it's going to be epic. However beautiful I could make it, I can't do justice to it. So I tell you what, when we're there, I'm just going to wink at you. I'm going to say, I told you this was going to be awesome. And everyone's going to be there. Everyone who's ever put their faith in Jesus will be there. And we will all know for certain in that day that we are not there based on how well we walked while we were here. But it will be all based on the precious blood that he shed for us. And when we're there at that table, we will be fully healed, no longer damaged. We'll be able to walk fully the way we want to walk, and we'll notice something about this King that called us and brought us into his kingdom and invited us to his table as he reaches for the ketchup, because we all know Jesus loves ketchup. Mustard's the other guy, ketchup is him. As he reaches for the ketchup, we'll notice something. Because we'll see the scars on his hands and we'll know that he suffered too. And he suffered for us to make a way for us to be brought into his kingdom here and now, even with all of our brokenness and damage, and so that we could be there with him forever in his kingdom, fully healed and fully restored. And he will look at us like David looked at Mephibosheth, and we will know how glad he is that we are there. That day is coming, beloved. In the meantime, remember who you are. Remember who has called you. Remember that he knows your pain and that he wants you at his table, near him, even with all that pain. He wants you at his table, even with all that brokenness. He wants you at his table, even if you are still presently unable to walk the way you know you should be walking. He wants you at his table. And as you come over and over and over, he will restore you and he will heal you little by little. You may never walk completely right, but you will always be completely accepted and deeply loved by the King.